Well, thank you very much for coming. When I heard the group of men going to the men's retreat this weekend, we have five people down at the missions conference at A&M, and several people taking that last vacation before it really starts getting nasty around here. I was like, oh boy, thank you for coming. So I'm glad that you didn't plan your weekend away for this weekend. Wait until next weekend. You might get one more weekend in. You guys have so welcomed and spoiled my family. It's about 5 years ago that we were praying, and you guys were praying, seeking who God might have come, and we were seeking where God might have us come, and to have the lavish open arms that you have had, to have foreigners come from the West Coast, and that you actually would welcome us into your presence. You have been so kind and so generous, and October is, of course, Pastor Appreciation Month, and your kind notes and cards, it's just like, Lord, it's so humbling when you get a card during Pastor Appreciation Month. But this summer, I got this card. It wasn't even Pastor Appreciation Month. It was in the middle of the summer, and it came to my house, and I was like, I've never received anything from this person. And I opened it. I was like, Lord, how humbling that you have used me in a way that I could not even have ever comprehended in such a way, in such a significant way. And it's so humbling when we communicate that kind of things with each other, of how God is using each other in each other's lives. Such joy and encouragement. And even got a gift this summer to cheer on my college football team. And I wore it all day yesterday and they still lost. But all of your teams seem to do really, really well, at least until the last play. Sorry, Michigan. That was brutal. But there's hope, right? There's hope. There's a whole lot more hope for you this year than there has been in the past. We come to the book of Thessalonians, and Paul has a dear relationship with these young believers that are only weeks, months old in the Lord. He's only able to spend a very brief time, maybe 2 months with them, has moved on, has sent Timothy, and now Timothy has come back with a report of how they're doing, and he celebrates what God is doing in their lives and also points them back and wants to reassure and confirm some things that he had taught, and specifically on the second coming of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be focusing on verses 9 and 10 today. We're going to start in verse 6. And you became imitators, mimickers of us and of the Lord. And you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, echoed forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These young believers had become mimickers of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we carry out and live out this faith? They had looked to Paul. They had received the word in great tribulation and affliction, but they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in all that great adversity, that the joy that the Holy Spirit brings and bursts from within, that exuded from their life. So much so that in this significant city, a city on a significant highway, the word and their testimony spread. They were on the Roman road, and from there the word had spread in Macedonia, Achaia, but also everywhere. The word of the Lord had sounded forth. It had echoed out. Their faith and confidence in God had gone forth. And Paul didn't even have to tell people about what had happened in Thessalonica. What had happened in Thessalonica was spreading on its own like a wildfire. For they themselves report back to us. They're coming to us here in Corinth, and they're coming to us in Corinth saying, wow, have you heard what happened in Thessalonica? Yeah, we were there. Have you heard how it has gone and blossomed? They report themselves concerning the kind of reception we had among you. Paul was there 3 weeks in the synagogue preaching. 3 weeks. Now, Billy Graham had significant impact in a very short, brief time. But typically in missionary work today, you don't do things in 3 weeks. It takes time. Well, God had been preparing that soil. If you study missions, you will see that in certain fields, a missionary may work most of their life preparing the soil. And then somebody else comes along later and they plant the seeds again, and all of a sudden a crop is harvested. But then there's other fields where we have sent missionaries and there seems to be instant harvests. Why? Because the ground was being prepared, even though it wasn't the truth. There was being prepared, introduced that there is a God. He loves you and he has sent his son. But then the truth of grace and the truth of faith came and there was a blossoming. So in South America, we would send missionaries and there would be dramatic churches all of a sudden spring up because the soil had been prepared. That's why Paul went to the synagogue. He went to the Jew first, but also in that the soil had been prepared. They knew about God. They knew about the eternal one true God. And those that were in the synagogue were seeking to know more about him and what it would take to have a right relationship with him. So when he comes in and introduces to them the truth of Jesus and faith and saving faith through Jesus Christ, faith alone, by grace alone, there's immediate response. They were ready. They were ready and welcoming. They wanted to hear from him. It wasn't just, as he would later see in Athens, where there it's the Greek culture of seeking wisdom, wanting to hear new things and wanting to hear new ways of approaching life. That was part of the Greek culture. But here in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, they were also ready to hear the truth of the one true God. They were welcoming him. They welcomed him in. You know, parents, you know, some of you are very good at reading body language. When you're approaching your child and you have something you need to tell them that you hope they respond to, you're pretty sure you know what this means, right? And you know what this means, right? And you really know what this means, right? La, 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 I can't hear you. But when a child says, yes, Dad, their eyes are engaged, there's a humility to hear, and they're ready to respond. That was the Thessalonians. Not the Athenians, who said, well, maybe we'll hear some more later. But the Thessalonians, they were there ready to hear, ready to receive. Oh, when you come on a Sunday morning ready to hear the Word of God, when you get ready in small groups, ready to hear the Word of God, and you come ready to learn and encourage one another, it's so refreshing. It's so encouraging. And Paul says, you know what? The report of how you received us and how receptive you were, it's come back to us. Now, hundreds of miles away, we're still hearing of how receptive you were, ready and willing to receive the good news. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that you wanted to hear it, and you heard it, and you responded. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So often in American Christianity, we have created this American Christianity that you add a little Jesus. We have our way of life, and then somebody tells us about Jesus, and in faith we add Jesus to our life. And the whole concept of what repent and turn means has gone away. That it's easier just to add Jesus as our fire insurance against hell and continue to live life unchanged. That's not the gospel. The gospel is to recognize our sinful self as the Holy Spirit who can fix of sin, righteousness, and judgment. As He is allowed to do His work through the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word of God and through the witnessing of the Word of God and introduces us to who God is, holy and righteous, and introduce to our own selves how sinful we are of falling short of His holy, righteous standard, sin against Him, and also falling short of His righteousness. And then also that the Holy Spirit reveals there's one day coming a judgment where we will answer for that failure. Those failures of sin and those failures of living up to righteousness. We will answer. We will give an account. Hebrews tells us there's this one life. And then you will give an account. We like to think that we're going to have 70, 80, maybe 90 years. None of us are promised any. None of us are promised tomorrow. And when your life ends, you will give an account for your sin and your lack of righteousness. But we as a culture have done very good at keeping things noisy around us. So let's not think about sin. Let's redefine sin. Let's not think about righteousness. Let's redefine righteousness. And let's keep all this noise so the voice, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, let's keep this racket up so we don't have to think about it. And so we have idols of all kinds. You say, I never bow to an idol. Yeah, I do. I really struggled with, do I just do verse 9 today? Our men's group back in Gig Harbor had done this book. If you haven't read it, I would just really encourage you to prayerfully read it. It's Timothy Keller's Counterfeit Gods. The empty promises of money, sex, and power, and the only hope that matters. We are in a idolatrous culture and society. All the way back in 1830, a famous European came. He recorded his observations on America. He noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed that prosperity would quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was an illusion. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. That's all the way back in 1830 when they were still having to go out to get their water and go to an outhouse. And there was still a strange melancholy in the midst of abundance. This strange melancholy manifests itself in many ways, but always leads to the same despair of not finding what is sought. What is the cause of this strange melancholy that permeates our society, even during boom times of frenetic activity, which turns to outright despair when prosperity diminishes? It comes from taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. That is the definition of idolatry. Each one of us has shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have amused mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. He talks about idols of the heart, and Faith Counseling Center over in Lafayette, Indiana. Some fantastic things of thinking through what is it that is an idol in your heart? What is an idol? it's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without even giving a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, and then I'll know I have value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but the best one is worship. We have a society permeated with idols. Idols of the heart, that if we stay busy enough with enough noise, the Holy Spirit can't ever quite bring conviction. Good things, even really good things, but when they take the central focus of our heart and passion and thoughts away from God and who He is and what He wants to accomplish, they become idols. We also have within our society, in our pluralistic society, idols of other religions that they've taken the idol name off and we've accepted them in. And so we've accepted them in to our practices without thinking about them. The occult, I won't go there this morning, but how much of the occult you end up welcoming into your home and your children's lives and entertainment without thinking about it. Eastern religions, they take the name off, but American Christians that still welcome in the practices of Eastern religions. Yes, the Bible talks about meditation, but biblical meditation is dwelling and thinking on God. It's not emptying your mind. And when you go to the meditation of Eastern religions where you empty your mind, you're inviting demonic activity to enter your empty, unguarded mind. Biblical meditation, that which worships God, dwells your mind upon God and who He is and His things, and occupies your mind on that. Yet because it's taken off the Buddhist name or it's taken off the Hindu name, we somehow think it's safe. We involve ourselves and our hearts in idol worship. These believers, especially the Greek believers in Thessalonica, had been going to the temples, the pagan temples. And as we had seen in the book of Corinthians, that those pagan temples had all kinds of different sacrifices and pagan sacrifices and practices. They had turned to God. They had repented and turned. This word turned here is combined in Acts with the word repented. Repented is a change of mind, and attitude. And turning is a change of action. True repentance always results in turning. A change of heart and mind results in a change of action. You cannot continue to go on the highway that you're on and go with God. When you come to the realization by the power of the Holy Spirit, convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you can't keep going your own way. Isaiah says that we're sheep going our own way. When we repent, when we recognize that we're going our own way, that we are sinful before a holy, righteous God, we don't keep going that way. If we truly repent and have a change of mind and a change of heart, a change of attitude, we turn to God. And we leave those other things behind. We turn to God from idols. And so instead of seeking security and significance and satisfaction in the things of this world, we turn to a holy, righteous God. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Idols. Any life in them is only demonic. What drives people to frenetic activity around a stone, a rock, a piece of wood? The only life that is there is demonic. That gets them into such frenetic activity that they trample over each other. The Thessalonians, they turned from that style of life and they turned to a God who is living. A God who is true. Not a stone, not a rock. They turned to the living and true God. Christians are children of the living God, Romans 9:26. Their bodies are the temples of the living God, in 2 Corinthians 6:16. They are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, in 2 Corinthians 3:3. The church is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. And for His church, God is preparing the city of the living God. The living God has given us a living hope by raising His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We serve a living God, and He is active, and He is actively aware of your life and actively interested in your life, and He's actively involved in your life. And in your world, He is living. He didn't set things in motion and then take a vacation. He is living and active and interested. And so while this massive universe blows our minds, He says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without His notice. He even knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows intimately about you. He is living, active, and He wants a living relationship with you. Not just when you die, He wants it now. And the Thessalonians had discovered that. They had left their old ways, they had repented from their old ways of living, and life and significance and security and satisfaction. They had repented of that and turned from it, and they had turned to a relationship with the living God. But also the true God. The authentic, genuine, truth-telling, faithful God. It's so interesting in our society. I've seen recently, I think four or five times this week, variations of, you know, why does nobody really get upset about unicorns? Why does nobody really get, you know, all that upset about all these different imaginary things? Yet they don't want anybody to know about God. I mean, their lives are consumed in a war against God. That's because God is living. That's because God is true. He's authentic. Our enemy is very concerned. He doesn't want people to be introduced to a living relationship with the living and authentic God. Our enemy, God's enemy, is a deceiver. He deceives and he destroys and he takes life. But our God, the only true God, is living and He gives life to those who follow Him, who desire a relationship with Him. How you have turned to God from idols to serve, to be a slave to the living and true God. These verses are so fantastic to take these verses and then see how Paul just expands them in the book of Romans. and takes these thoughts that he just introduces here and then makes a treatise out of them. But we used to be slaves to sin. It's the same word here, serve. We used to be slaves to sin. But now, by the transformation of the Holy Spirit, we have the chance to be slaves to righteousness. Slaves, in that sense, servants of the living and true God. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that He died in your place and paid for all those wrong things that you ever did, and also all those failed attempts at being righteous, that He paid for those, and His death on the cross, His shed blood, then we realize that now you get to serve. You don't have to, but you get to. And you say, please, I want to serve you. I want to actively live for you. You are my master. As Jesus would say to His disciples, you can't serve God and material things. Choose who you're going to serve, who you're going to be slave to. Are you going to be a slave to dead idols and dead ways of living? Or are you going to be a slave to the living and true, authentic God? He says here, not only did you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we will see in the book of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a promise of the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, the concentration is predominantly upon His first return. In 2 Thessalonians, it also then introduces His second return in establishing His kingdom. In verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven. You have turned to God from idols. You've turned and left that way, and you've turned to the living and true God to wait. And we introduce Thessalonians by this concept of waiting. And we all love to wait, right? We just love to wait. The word here in verse 10 is the only time in the Greek in the New Testament that it's used. And it's a combination of words of abiding, remaining, but then it adds the prefix up. We're waiting up. You've all had that, mothers of teen children, that you finally have let them out of the nest to go until 9, and they're supposed to be home at 9, and you wait up for them till 9. Whatever that time is, and you wait up with some intentionality, thinking, wondering. And then that's the first time the phone calls. You wonder, you know, who that might be. Your heart worries. You wait up. This summer I traveled and I came home really, really, really late. And I came upstairs and Shannon was still wide awake because she was waiting up. She was waiting awake for my return. We are to be waiting awake for the return of Jesus Christ. We are to be waiting up, expectantly looking. This living and true God is not done. He's not done with us, and He's not done with this world. He has a plan, and He's carrying it out, and He wants us to be a part of it. That we're actively being transformed, that we're actively living and serving the living true God, that we are a slave to carrying out His wishes for our life as long as we're breathing. And we're looking in such a way that we're waiting up for his Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is quite a phrase, and as we have said, there are a variety of ways within the body of Christ that it is seen, and there's a variety of ways that even the phrase delivers us from wrath. Have all of you bought in your quiz t-shirt? Patty, can we reorder these? Yeah? Yeah? So if you want one, this was professionally designed by a very, very bright person. And then on the back it has Colossians 1:13. For He has rescued us. It's the same Greek word as we have here, delivered. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. He has rescued us. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ, delivers us from the wrath that our sin deserves, both now and forever. We are rescued. We are delivered from also from the dominion of darkness, from the rule of darkness. And we're delivered into, rescued into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And there's an element that His kingdom is now within our hearts, but His kingdom here on earth is also yet future. We are delivered from the wrath to come. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're placing faith that Jesus endured the wrath on your sin deserved. When He hung on the cross, He endured the wrath of God that your sin deserved. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Jesus endured the wrath our sins deserved. He delivered you from that wrath. He rescued you from that wrath that you deserved. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, it also talks about in verses 14 through 16 that there's the wrath of God on false teachers. And false teachers, the only way they can escape that wrath is to repent of what they're teaching and their direction of life and repent and trust in faith. There is even salvation for false teachers. But if not, they will endure a wrath of God. But we believe that there's also a future wrath of God here on this earth. Again, within the greater body of Christ, there are a variety of views, but we as a church historically have believed that Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is yet future. It has not been fulfilled. It was prophesied, I believe it was prophesied in about 90 AD, and it was prophesied of a time that is yet future. It has not been fulfilled. And you read that. You read that portion of Scripture, it is a time of significant outpouring of God's wrath. And if it is read in such a way that one series of seven is followed by another series of seven, by another series of seven, it's going to go from bad to worse to nightmarish. And there's a possibility of another series of seven that was so bad we don't even know about it. Daniel tells us that there's a 7-year period yet future. A time of great distress, as Jeremiah describes it. A time of distress for Jacob. The day is so great, there is none like it. And Jesus picks that up in Matthew chapter 24. There is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath here on earth that will be a purifying of ethnic Israel, that they will be ready to receive their Messiah. But it will be an outpouring of the wrath of God on all those that have set themselves against ethnic Israel. Revelation chapter 6, 11, 14, 15, 16, 19 all have wrath of God. There's going to be a period of intense wrath on those who have set themselves against God. He will be seeking to refine ethnic Israel. As Romans tells us, we've been grafted in. But there's coming a time when ethnic Israel will be grafted back in. And we believe that from the approach in Thessalonians, that for them to be grafted back in, we as the church will have to be taken out, rescued from the wrath to come. If you read Revelation and think that you're going to be living through it, Revelation 6 through 19, it's scary. If God has us in our lifetime living through that, it's petrifying. In fact, there's a really good chance that most of us wouldn't even live through it. Because the significant portions of population, a quarter at a time, a third at a time, of the population of the world being utterly destroyed by the significant wrath of God. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus, as Paul says here to the Thessalonians, He will deliver, He will rescue us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians, as we'll see as we continue through the two books, they were really worried. They were really concerned that somehow they had missed this deliverance. Paul had talked to them in that very brief period of time that he had had with them. He had talked with them and talked to them about what was coming and what was future. And if he had told them anything like what was going to be happening in Revelation, you would be worried too, right? If you missed it. As we'll see, there's a trumpet involved. A trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive will be caught up. We will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. Christ returned to rule and reign on this earth. He will come and put His feet on the Mount of Olives when He comes to rule and reign. In Thessalonians, the first return of Christ, we meet Him in the air at the last trumpet. My youth pastor, when I was a teen, well, that makes sense, right? A youth pastor when I was a teen. A young man who graduated from a Christian college called the ministry to missions, but knew he needed more experience. And so he willingly left his home of Iowa and came out to the West Coast with no promise of a paycheck, promised housing, and promised gas money, and promised teens that would drive him nuts. And he said, sure, I'd have a great experience. And he wanted to learn under my father. But one of his stories helped me know that God could even use me in ministry someday, that my wretched, ornery heart could be redeemed. So while he was at Bible college, they had a group of like 8 guys in one pod. And one guy was perpetually late. And then he would be so late that he would run through the building and disturb everybody else's life because he only had a few seconds until he had to be at class. And so they decided, we're going to get him. So they laid out all their clothes and they all hid. And then my youth pastor, who knew how to play the trumpet, played his trumpet. And the poor gentleman got up and thought he had missed the coming of Jesus Christ. And they let him actually get down and kneel in sincere prayer before they stepped out. But if you know about the wrath to come, if you know about the wrath that is coming, that is could very well be outpoured on this generation, then you want to be a person looking up, waiting up, but also sharing that this God is living. He is true. He is loving. But He's also holy. And He's also righteous. And there's coming an end that those who mock Him, those who have turned their nose up at Him, those who have thought they've got it figured out better than He's got it figured out, there's coming a time where He'll say, time is up. That should not have us grow satisfied, lazy, vengeful. That should work within us. Oh God, Your great mercy to me, Your great grace to me. Lord, I want to share it with whoever, wherever You place me. I wouldn't want my neighbor to live through that. I wouldn't want my relative to live through that. I wouldn't want most of my coworkers to live through that. Maybe one or two. No. I don't want them, honestly, I don't want anybody to live through that. I don't want them to experience the wrath of God, especially when Jesus had already endured that wrath. And by simple, trusting faith that He died in their place, they could be rescued, delivered from eternal wrath, and from the wrath that will be poured out on this globe. Do you have a relationship with the living and true God? Through His Son, Jesus. His Son, Jesus, died in your place to endure the wrath your sins deserved. And God said that was sufficient payment by raising Him from the dead. And in simple, trusting faith, as the Holy Spirit works within your heart, He can make you alive to be able to turn from the dead ways of living and seeking satisfaction and significance and security and turn to a living, vibrant relationship with the eternal God of the universe. with your mind focused on what it's going to be like to live in His presence forever? If that's not true of you today, I would love to introduce to you that you could know for certain that you have a living relationship with the living, the one true God. After the service, I stay down here, and if you would like to talk about that, about what it would take that you could know for certain, I would love to introduce you. That today you could go from here knowing that you are delivered, not just from whatever wrath this earth is going to endure, but delivered from eternal wrath to eternal blessing. But child of God, what are you living for? What consumes your heart? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your emotions? Are you satisfied for lesser things? Or are you on a regular basis turning from those lesser things to your eyes fixed on the eternal, living, true God? Is your mind think, does it ever dwell on what's going to happen when you take your last breath and forever to be in His presence? Have you said goodbye to lesser things? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your loving interest in our lives. We thank You for the precious truths of Your Word. And we thank You for the promise of Jesus' deliverance, not just from the wrath our sins deserved, but the wrath that this world deserves. Lord Jesus, give us expectant hearts, eyes looking upward for Your any moment return, when we can begin living in Your presence, safe, secure, satisfied forever. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.